Our scripture lesson today comes from Mark chapter 15, the first 15 verses, for the sermon titled, Sacrifice Equals Freedom. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. You want to come up here and read it? Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, Crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. May God add his blessings to this passage as we seek him, as we dig deeper into it. May we seek him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words that are about to come forth. May they be teaching, inspiring, and uplifting. May we hear them. May we grow from them. May we be strengthened because of them. Father, if it is our will, if it is your will that we would stand and speak in your name, let us have the strength from this to do it. Prepare us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of his children said, Amen. Once you're a farmer, you're always a farmer. It never changes. As a matter of fact, it was funny in prep for this lesson, I'm thinking that, and Wendy and I like to record this program, what comes on television on the public television station called Maryland Farm and Harvest. Love that show. They go all over the state of Maryland and they look at things and they do all kinds of things. And yesterday, they was looking at a farm. Well, we was looking at it. They was at a farm down in PG County with two black men who broke all the rules farming in PG County. 245 acres that their family bought three generations back. And these two men had all had other jobs, and they let the farm keep up somewhat, and then suddenly they decided, this is where we started, this is where we're going to end. And so a son of the man that bought it and his brother-in-law farmed beef on that farm. And that's what they lived for. And their 15-year-old granddaughter, one of them's 15-year-old granddaughter, is feeding cows and loving being on a farm. Once you're a farmer, you're always a farmer. That's how it is. Man, when I was 16, I could not wait to get off that farm. All I wanted to know was the clank and sputter and growl of big yellow iron. I wanted to run heavy equipment so bad. I don't want to milk them stupid cows anymore. We milked 285 of them. Every day. Twice a day. You hear that? That cow's got to get milked every day, woman. My lovely bride of 18 years thinks we ought to have our own milk cow. Boink. Every day. And I did not want to milk cows. I'd do anything else. I'd go sell calf pens all day long. I hated milking cows. The only time I liked to milk cows is when she came fresh and I got to milk them by hand. That's why I can break your hand today because of doing this. I love hand milking them. I'd get back there in the barn where my grandfather couldn't see me, and I'd whip out that hidden pack of Red Man Golden Blend. I'd peck them, and I'd be, and we'd milk them cows for them calves. I love that. And I left the farm when I was 19 in search of bigger, greener pastures. I'm 50 years old today. And if I got asked by somebody to come help them milk, I would run over top of them getting to the dairy. Because I miss it. I miss farming. I miss the way the dirt smells when you first overturn it in the spring, prepping it for whatever's going to go on. And even when you no-till, you still break the ground and there's still a smell to it. And farming has such a broad range of encompassing features. Everybody in here that's had anything to do with it knows it, remembers it. Maybe you did it with horses. I plowed with a horse once because I couldn't keep my big mouth shut. I plowed that dumb old animal. We went out in the field for a man I worked for, and he set that thing up and let me plow for a while. You know what I learned? They make tractors. I ain't never doing that again. Now, I've mowed hay with them. That's different. My grandfather had a saying about farming with horses. He said, when you farm with them, the world view that you have doesn't change very much. If you farm and have farmed, that's what you love. And you can't get away from it. Am I right, Jill? Tim? There's other farmers in here. And it pervades your very soul. And Junior was no different. Junior was like every other farmer in the world. He grew up on a farm, born on a farm, and loved every minute of it. That's all Junior wanted to do was farm. He wanted to build his farm. His parents had immigrated to a new America and began a new life and a new hope. His grandparents, Scotch and Nay, and his daddy, Bill, and his mama, Elizabeth, brought forth a boy destined to farm. He was so into farming, he was sent out at that time and educated to farming. When college meant something, when you could go to college and learn how to farm, 4-H grew out of that need of learning how to farm. And he excelled at it, and he lived for animal husbandry and for plant husbandry. And he came home, and he doubled the efforts, and the farm grew. Even when sending him to England to learn, he came back home to the farm. Junior began to farm, and his knowledge grew. And as all farmers do, at a certain point, they start thinking about how they're going to carry on this farm. They've got to get married. And that's a rule. If you're a farmer, you have to get married. I'm sorry, that's how it works. Because you want to have a whole bunch of kids. Because eventually you want to be the farmer that watches all them work. Right? That never works. But he married Lucia. And they had 11 children. Junior's love was God, farm, and family. Soon Junior became involved with his country, his new country, and the direction that it was going. Junior decided he wanted to become a part of it. And because of what Junior did, not just the fact that he was a farmer, but because of what Junior would do has made him one of my heroes. Junior sought political office, not to make himself greater, not to do anything out of the ordinary. He sought the correction of the country away from England and the direction of it. And so Junior, in 1761, was elected to the Virginia House of Burgesses. And his first term in the Continental Congress continued until 1776, when a bout of illness made him resign. But while a member of Congress at that time, Junior found time to return and play a key role in Virginia's Constitutional Convention in the spring of 1776. And Junior returned in time to add his signature to these words. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and God's nature entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Junior signed his name to that document. Five signers of that document were captured by the British as traitors and tortured to death. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the war that would follow the signature on that document. And another had sons captured by the British and Germans. 9 of the 56 what fought. 9 of the 56 signed and fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed, they pledged their lives, their families, their fortunes, and their sacred honors for that cloth. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists, 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers, plantation owners, men of means, well-educated, but they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty of death would be exacted on them if they were captured. They realized that their sacrifice would equal freedom. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and a trader, saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his homes and properties to pay off his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKeon was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family kept him in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty became his reward for the rest of his life. Vandals and soldiers looted the properties of Dillery, Hull, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. Francis Lewis, had his homes and properties destroyed. They jailed his wife, and she died in jail. John Hart was driven from the side of his wife as she lay dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and gristmill were laid to waste, and for a year he lived in forests and caves, eating bugs and leaves. Coming home, he found his wife dead and children forever gone. Several weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the 56 men that signed that piece of paper. They were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security. They valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged for the support of this declaration with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. How many people in this room have ever seen the actual Declaration of Independence? Go see it. Get in your car, drive down to the metro at Shady Grove, climb on the metro. You'll get there. Don't worry about what the man says when he comes to the different stops and you think you don't know where you're at because all you ever hear is, what'd he say? And as I've made that joke before, the guy sitting next to me goes, I say, you've ridden this a lot. Go down to the Smithsonian Museum. Walk in that room and look at that piece of paper and think that sacrifice equals freedom. Oh, they fought over it. John Quincy, who put forth the idea of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, because John Quincy didn't feel the honor should fall to someone as illiterate as him. The thickest of friends they were until they began to dissolve under political differences and they broke their friendship up. But they believed in the cause of freedom. At the Battle of Yorktown, Junior returns. Junior was the commanding general of the Lower Virginia militia and succeeded Thomas Jefferson as governor of Virginia. And Nelson Jr. himself was engaged in the final siege of Yorktown. Among the American guns on October 9th, there were 24 four-pounders, 3 18-pounders, 2 8-inch howitzers, 6 mortars, 14 guns. At 3 p.m., the French guns opened up the barrage and drove the British frigate HMF Guadeloupe across the York River, where she was scuttled. At 5 p.m., the Americans opened fire, with George Washington touching the first cannon off. Legend has it that a shot smashed into a house, into a table where British officers were eating. The Franco-American guns began to tear apart the British defenses. Washington ordered that the guns fire all night so the British could not make repairs. All of the British guns were soon silent. The British soldiers began to pitch their tents in trenches and soldiers began to desert in large numbers. Some British ships were also damaged by cannonballs that flew across into the harbor. With the defenses taken, the Allies were able to finish their second parallel, and the American military came closer. And on October 17th, George Cornwallis surrendered, and freedom from England was declared. Enter Junior. Junior was a farmer. He was a Virginia farmer. And George Cornwallis took over his house and his farm and entreated the British there and used his house as the commanding headquarters during the Battle of Yorktown. He rode up on his horse. I'm going to tell you this story. I'll get through it because every time I tell it, I lose it. He rode up on his horse to observe the battlefront with then Commander Washington. And he saw what lay ahead of him just over the hill, just over the vale, was his house. George Washington dismounted, traveled, walked over to him. And he put his arm around Thomas Nelson Jr. And he walked him away and he said, "What would you have me do?" Thomas Nelson picked up dirt from the ground and held his farm in his hands and sifted it through. And he walked back over to the veil and stared out over those guns. And he turned to Commander Washington and, with tears pouring down his face, said, "Level it. I'll not have my freedom rest on stone walls." And then, looking around, "I'll give 5 guineas to the first soldier that puts a ball through the side of that house." And he stepped back, and Commander Washington touched off the cannons, and Thomas Nelson Jr.'s farm was gone forever. But he gave sacrifice for that. We don't think about it. We think about this day coming up as a day off from work and barbecuing and carrying on. And I'm all for it. I'm aggravated I've got to go to Cincinnati. July 4th is my day to blow stuff up. But it's a bigger meaning. He died at his son's home in Hanover County, Virginia, bankrupt. He is buried down there in Yorktown. He was a member of the Grace Church. Nelson's son went on to become a member of the United States Congress. There were 56 signers of that document. And each of them knew the cost. They knew the sacrifice that they were about to make would bring freedom no matter the cost. And they signed it willingly. We all know the story of John Hancock. Signed it so big that the stupid British king wouldn't have to put on his glasses to see who signed it. I like that man. But I love Thomas Nelson Jr., a farmer. And in their honor, I don't want to hear none of this foolishness that's going around this country today, this revisionist foolishness about, oh, they were slaveholders and they were this and they were that. Shut up! They were men who valued freedom and gave what they had for it. And yet, what Thomas Nelson Jr. did and the 55 other men are nothing. Nothing compared to David Livingstone says, "People talk of sacrifice I have made. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God that we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is privilege, anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life that may pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All of these are nothing compared with the glory that shall later be revealed in and through us. I have never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember that the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Amen." Brothers and sisters, what happened for this flag, that piece of paper down in Washington, D.C., is nothing compared to that. And we think about our declaration, our freedom, our needs, our want, our desire to be free people. We better remember what freedom we truly have. It's not just the American holiday. It's a world declaration of freedom. Go back to your scripture for a moment. Very early in the morning. If you don't read this scripture in any other way, let me bring it out to you right now. Very early in the morning. I get up every morning sometime between 3:30 and 4 a.m. How many other people do that? Kathy?
Thank you. You don't have to, though, do you? You just get up, don't you?
I go to work.
You go to, oh, you do? See that? I'll call you the next time. I get up very early in the morning. And I go to work. And when the Bible says very early in the morning, we're not talking about 7, 8 o'clock in the morning. We're talking about in the dark after he had been beaten and pulled and yanked and thrown around the night before. Mark starts his writings. And let me tell you something about Mark, the Gospel of Mark. He was there. The chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. They signed Jesus' death sentence. Why? Because of pride. Because they didn't understand who he was or what he was, and they had to get him away because he was threatening their very way of life. Brothers and sisters, fellow Americans, that's the same thing that we did just 200 and some years ago. The king saw us as a threat and sent over to shut us down. I love this moment in time. Go back to your scripture again. Verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say." Then silence. They would hound Jesus Christ to get him to say it so that they could hurt him, so that they could slap him, so that they could beat on him. Every time he would say it, they would take that cause, and Jesus said nothing more. We read a little further, it was the custom of the feast to release someone as a sign of showing mercy. And there stood heinous Barabbas. Killed someone. Everybody saw him do it. It was part of an insurrection, led a rebellion, killed someone in cold blood. Jesus Christ walked the earth for 3 years, healing, holding, giving hope and love. And yet a misguided bunch of people, not realizing what was in front of them, called for his death. Let him go. Let Barabbas get out there. Crucify him. Just so you understand what sacrifice equals freedom means, let me take you back in time, and I'm not going to be nice, as to what a crucifixion in Romans meant. They would put him on a cross. And they would drive those nails through his hands. While he was alive, they would cut tendons, bones, artery, who knows what else. Here and here. A block of wood would be at the bottom of that, where his feet would stay momentarily, while they drove the biggest spike through the ankles at the same time. They beat it through a living man. Anybody in this room ever smashed your thumb with a hammer? Yeah, that's nothing. You ever shut your fingers in a car door? Recently? Twice? The same day? And you're an idiot if you do that. And then without any forethought, they knocked the block loose and yanked that cross up until it, whoop, comes down in the hole. And the full weight of his body hangs from those spikes. While that spike hangs on his head, while the blood pours down, the eyes fog over, the sweat mixes with the smell. And crucifixion didn't happen just that way. Eventually the body would sink down a little bit and begin to pull on your diaphragm, cutting off your air. You died slowly. Jesus Christ left his throne to come down here to make sure that we would love him and have the freedom from sin and the power of hell forevermore. And he made that declaration when he said, yes, it is as you say. And after they let them hang for a little bit period of time, they would walk over with a big wooden mallet and they would break the legs of those hanging on that cross. And the body would come fully down, shutting the air off, and they would suffocate to death. We know that by the time they got to Jesus, he had gone on. And they left him alone. Mark writing these words in that 15th verse, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. That flag, right there, that is what we have lying forth to remember, not just this country. That flag represents what we truly lived for. And that was Jesus Christ. Don't you all think for 1 minute that the men that fought, died, and signed didn't pray constantly and ask for guidance? We have this country because of the blessings of God. One day He's going to take it away. Hopefully we'll all be in heaven by then. But the Bible makes it very clear. What we have, the sacrifice of many, gives us this day. But the sacrifice of one gives us our Declaration of Independence, the sacrifice that equals freedom, and our way to heaven forevermore. Amen. One of the best books ever written. Absolutely. Get it, read it. David McCullough's Life of John Adams. So John Adams and Thomas Jefferson fell away from each other. And 50 years to the date, on July 1st, they both passed away. I want to read you an excerpt from this. On June 24th at Monticello, after considerable labor, Jefferson completed a letter to the mayor of Washington declining an invitation to the 4th of July celebration. It was his farewell public offering and one of his most eloquent, a tribute of worthies. Within day, it was displayed all over the country. As he had done before and was considered perfectly acceptable, Jefferson had done barring effect in his speech. It says, nor a favored few, booted or spurred, ready to ride them legitimately by the grace of God. These are the grounds of hope for others, for ourselves. Let the annual return of this day forever refresh our recollection of these rites and an undiminished devotion to them. Sorry. Early in the morning of Tuesday, July 4th, as the first cannon of the day commenced firing in the distance, the Reverend George Whitney arrived at the house to find the old gentleman was drawing to his end. Dr. Holbrook was there and declared to us that he could not live more than throughout the day. Adams lay in his bed with his eyes closed, breathing with great difficulty. Thomas sent an urgent letter to John Quincy, his son, saying their father was sinking rapidly. All efforts were made to give Adams comfort. By his changing position, he awakened. Told that it was the fourth, he answered, today is a great day. At Monticello, Thomas Jefferson had been unconscious since the night of July 2nd. His daughter Martha and physician Robbie Dullingson kept watch. Around 7 o'clock of the evening of July 3rd, Jefferson awakened and uttered a declaration. This is the 4th of July. To that he was told it would be soon. He slept again. 2 hours later at 9, he raised, gave a dose, was given a dose of laudanum, which he refused, saying no more.
Sometime at 4 a.m, Jefferson spoke his last words, calling in the servants, according to the account of his grandson. What he said was unknown. Jefferson died at 1 o'clock in the afternoon on July 4th, as the bells at Charlottesville could be heard faintly ringing. At Quincy, the roar of the cannon drew louder as the hours passed, and in the mid-afternoon, a thunderstorm struck the artillery of heaven, as would be said, followed by a gentle rain. Adams lay peacefully, his mind clear by all signs. Then late in the afternoon, according to several who were present in the room, he stirred and whispered clearly enough to be understood, "Thomas Jefferson survives." Somewhat later, struggling for his breath, he whispered to his granddaughter, Susanna, "Help me, child, help me." Lapsed into his final silence, and at 6:20 left the earth. Those present remember that on that moment there was a final clap of thunder that shook the house, the rain stopped, and the last sun of the day broke through the low-hanging clouds, bursting forth with uncommon splendor at the moment of his exit, with a sky beautiful and grand beyond description. By nightfall, the whole town knew. When I think of this country, when I think of what we have and what we do and what we're given, I think of those 56 men and the men who started it on the path. I think of all those who stood up and proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that's what we would go by. That would be our rule and guide. That is the measure of our faith. And I am reminded to remind you constantly that the sacrifice that equaled freedom for us was paid 2,000 years ago there. Our Declaration Day, our Independence Day, should be remembered for those who sacrificed now, before, and the first one. In Jesus' name, may God bless the United States of America. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We know what you gave when you turned your son loose to come save us. Lift us up, Father, and take us through the coming moments that we will remember them, even if it's for a moment during the day, during the parties and the barbecues and whatever else, and that we would just stop and thank you, Father, for this country, for those men and women, and your son. Lead us, Father. Guide us. And we will evermore thank you for the sacrifice that equaled freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we finish out today and sing our last hymn, if you need prayer, the bench is open. If you need me, I'm here. And may God bless each and every one of you.
Please stand and turn to page 809.
Father, as we depart from here today, we would ask that you would simply guide us. Show us that path that is laid out and keep us on it. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice that equals freedom. May we tell it to the rest of the world for our time here. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have given. May the blessings of heaven rest upon us, each and every one, now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, now and forever.